Please be seated.
Our Old Testament reading is from, our New Testament reading is from Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. And that can be found in your Pew Bible on page 984. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Amen. Now be seated, please. We chose that New Testament passage because we're thinking this morning in the sermon about the ways we use religion and Christianity and manipulate and try to manipulate God with things. And we all understand that there's God. There's the things that He's given us to worship Him with. But we come directly to God. And even as we confess our sins to the Lord, you'll find that on the inside of your worship folder. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so when we pray directly to the Lord. And that's what we're doing. We're confessing our sin as a congregation. And then there'll be time for us quietly where we are to confess our sins. And then we get to hear what the Bible says and reminds us of about how God is a forgiving God for His people. Let's confess our sins together. Holy Father, You see us as we are and know our inmost thoughts. We confess that we are unworthy of Your gracious care. We forget that all life comes from You, and that to You all life returns. We have not sought to do Your will with our whole hearts. We have not lived as grateful children, nor loved as Christ loved us. Apart from You, we are nothing. Only Your grace can sustain us. Lord, in Your mercy, forgive us, heal us, and make us whole. Set us free from our sin, and restore us to the joy of Your salvation, now and forever. Amen. Hear now God's assurance of pardon from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. We say thank You, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'd like to invite Tina and Abhishek and Noel to come forward. I'd also like to ask all the church's children to be able to come and sit down here in this front row. So talk to Luke and Annie and Elizabeth and Caleb about this. And if Rick will come up to assist with this baptism. I'm so glad you guys are here and you can just look and see. Look at this little baby. And look at how he is all snug and warm and dressed. I'm going to take him in a moment. And he doesn't have any idea that this water is for him to be baptized in a little bit. But we know what's going on, and we're going to talk about that for just a minute. Now, the Bible talks about parents bringing their kids for baptism. In the Old Testament, we saw when God set aside his people, it was the whole families, the children, the babies would come to be circumcised as a mark that they belonged to God. Now, we know that some of those babies that were set aside for God, that had been in their form of baptism, grew up and they said, I don't want anything to do with God, and they left. That was their choice later on. We know that not everyone who's baptized into a Christian church whose parents bring them stays. We pray, we hope, we want them to, but what I love and what the best thing that helped me coming from a Baptist church where we immersed believers was to understand the Bible when it said, when we say that basically this is Noel's engagement to be the Lord's. He is being set aside. He's smiling. You ought to see this. He is set aside for God. He's brought by parents who love each other. They've loved the Lord. They're going to do everything they can to teach him, to sing to him. He's already in the womb. He's heard us sing these songs. He's heard, blessed be the name of the Lord, and we have no idea with the science what has soaked in and what he's absorbed. By being around, he comes to a place where he's loved. He's got a church that cares for him. He's got you guys. We're going to be asking the congregation, and boy, you know what little kids do when they're little? They look at the older kids. Oh, I'm not going to hurry anyway, buddy. We're going to take what we need to take. But they look, and as Noel gets older, he's going to look and he's going to say, I want to be like Caleb. I want to be like Luke. I want to be like Annie. I want to be like Elizabeth. And as he sees you coming to church and singing and in Sunday school, you're going to be the big kids that he's going to look at. And we're going to, all of us together as a congregation, help Tina and Abhishek as they raise him for the Lord. The Bible does not say that this saves his soul. We talked about this last time, and I think it was a good illustration to remember again that I'm going to talk to Ted and find out about winemaking a little bit, and I can use that as an illustration down the road. But I talked about my mom when she canned items from our garden. And there was a container. There was a label she put, a sign of what was in that. There was a seal, and it was sealed. It wasn't the salvation. Salvation, we know, is from Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. But this baptism is a sign and a seal of who he belongs to. Not every little child that was born on the same day as Noel is even brought to church or even has parents who know the Lord. What a privilege for Noel to be born into this family. And what a privilege it is for us to baptize him and to say he is part of our church. This makes him a church member. It's a non-communing member in that he doesn't get to take communion yet. When he gets old enough and when he decides to say, I want to join the church, and he comes and meets like Tina and Abhishek did and joins the church. But he is a member of the church as sure as I'm a member of the church. He's just a non-communing member. And we love him, and he's one of us. Okay? We need to understand that. And so I'm going to ask some questions of Abhishek and Tina. And I loved, whether I had seen this done or not and all that, but I loved, Mark, how last time when you did this, you had him say, we do, instead of I do. So you're saying this as a we. And then when we ask the church if you're going to take care of him, we're going to say, we do. But here's my question. Do you acknowledge Noel's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises on Noel's behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for Noel's salvation as you do for your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate Noel to God and promise in humble reliance and upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before Noel a godly example, that you will pray with and for Noel, that you will teach Noel the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all means of God's appointment to bring Noel up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And congregation, I'm going to ask you this, and you guys can say we do too when the time comes. If you do, you listen to this question, you say, if you want to say it, you join with us, okay, kids? Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Okay, so this is a good part, and I'm going to take your little hood off. Oh, buddy, look at you. Okay. I was always just, it was pleasant the first time that Tina brought him to church and he had his little stocking cap on. And I don't know if you said, look at this, or if I just said, how much hair does he have? She said he had a lot of hair. And I pulled that off and man, there was this hair just popping out at me. Well, what is Noel's middle name?
Jonathan.
And I remembered that because being named David, I always like anybody named Jonathan because they were tight in the Bible. They were good friends. So this is Noel, Jonathan, Alexander. So Noel, Jonathan, Alexander, child of the covenant, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to keep holding him for a little bit. And Rick is going to pray and thank God for Noel and pray for him and pray for you guys. And let's just do that.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought this family into our midst. Pray for Noel as he's received the sign and seal of the covenant. And we pray for this family as they raise him in fear and admonition of the Lord. And pray for our congregation as we assist them in raising this child and teaching him the way of the Lord. Lord, what a blessing it is for a child to be born into a home where he's hearing the gospel from before his birth, from the moment of conception, however that may work, that he hears the gospel, Lord. Lord, we pray for this couple as they raise him, fight against the issues of the world here, and knowing that we are all set aside here as a community. And Lord, we ask that we use this occasion for us to look back on our own baptisms and our own point of being saved by the Lord. Lord, we ask your blessing on this family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You guys want to just, you can just take a little look at him here. Look at this little guy. And when you pray for this baby, okay? All right. Very good. Okay. God bless you. All right. We get to continue to worship the Lord. Although I had a pastor and he used to say, and I forgot to say it, he said it all the time and it was true. He said, this is a high and holy moment in the life of this church and you just witnessed something beautiful. So, one of our highlights. So, all right, guys, you can go back and sit with your parents now. Unless you want to sit in the front row during the sermon, you can do that. That's okay. Caleb does. Okay. So we'll stand and we continue to worship the Lord now through our giving back to him. It's in your Trinity hymnal number 65, Before Jehovah's Awesome Throne. actually remain standing and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. That one line was why that hymn was chosen about God, the very end of the first verse, where it says, He can create and He destroy. Think about that as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. So God's Word says this. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. We're going to keep going. Let's get the rest of the story. You guys can handle this. We're into this story. This is something. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she did not pay any attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." And we end on that sad note. Please be seated. And let's pray and ask the Lord's help to discern what's going on here. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for all of it. Help us to learn from all of it. And we pray that we'll learn specifically from the text where we're at this morning. Teach us what you want to teach us. Convict us if that's what we need. Comfort us if that's what we need. But Lord, help us as we interact with your holy word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I knew of a man who was involved in a car accident. It's about 20, 25 years ago. It was a fender bender, maybe a little more extensive than that. No one was hurt, but there was big damage to the vehicle. It had put a hardship on his family. And we were talking with him about it at the church I was worshiping at the time. And he said that even though they charged the other driver with the accident, that it was really his fault that he'd been in that car accident. And I thought, well, maybe he means he was fiddling with the radio, or he looked left and right and then didn't look left again, or all this stuff. But he said, it's my fault, it's my fault, he kept saying. And somebody said, what do you mean it's your fault? They charged the other driver. He said, it's my fault because I didn't have my daily Bible reading that morning. I was running late and I went to work and I didn't have my morning devotions and prayer. So it's my fault. That's why it happened. As if we don't get into car accidents unless we maintain our Bible reading schedule. I think if that were the case, there'd be a lot more fender benders among Christians, right? I used to have a little cross that I had it in my car because one of my daughters, and it might have been Lily, it might have been Abby, I forget. I get you two mixed up sometimes as I get old. I'm not Eli yet, but I'm getting there. But one of my daughters put a little cross in the visor of my car, a car I used to have, and I just transferred it when I got this car. So I pulled up with the cross, and oh, it reminded me to pray. But I pulled up at a nursing home a few years ago down to see Mr. Shaw. And a woman came rushing up to me. Oh, I see the cross. I see the cross. She says, does it make you feel safe? My cross makes me feel safe. And she fished into her pocketbook and pulled out her cross that made her feel safe. And I thought, well, that's not why I have it there. And I hope we don't use those as religious trinkets to keep us safe. There's not a magic in it, and yet it's not a bad thing to have. Back in my Frito-Lay days down in Pensacola, came across some New Orleans Saints tickets for a late Sunday afternoon game. And boy, this is the one game that I couldn't attend. But I had this buddy from Michigan. He was the Pepsi man. So the Frito man and the Pepsi man were friends. And I've been witnessing to the Pepsi man. I wanted Pepsi man to come to church. And I called him up and I said, hey, I've got some tickets. I can't go to the game. Want to take your wife? Yeah, this is exciting. Head over to the Superdome. They weren't that great. They weren't quite wearing bags over their heads at that point, but it wasn't like now you couldn't do that the way that team plays now. But he said, well, where can I meet you to get the tickets? I said, come to church. Meet me at church. Come. Church starts at 9 o'clock or whenever it started. Come sit with me through church. I'll give you the tickets after church. And he laughed because I'd been inviting him and he'd been pushing me off anyway. So he knew. He goes, that's great. He said, I'll do that. I'll meet you there, Dave. And he said, I need my luck to change anyway. As if going to church brings luck. We're talking this morning about the things we do for luck and all these things that are good, our Bible reading, having a cross to remind us of who we belong to or attending worship services. But it's not changed much since the old days. People use this Ark of the Covenant for luck. And we're going to look at rabbit's foot theology this morning. How many people are going to stand in God's presence on Judgment Day and even hope that their baptism or their participation in communion somehow merited them some good luck so God could say, well done, my good and faithful servant? And how many people will hear from God on Judgment Day with all of our little lucky religious things we do? How many of us will hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you? We see God's people in Samuel making the classic mistake that so many of us have made, trusting in some religious thing rather than seeking a relationship with the living God. So this is quite the passage. Next passage isn't as dire. Next passage is laugh out loud funny next week. That chapter is a great one. This one here is a great one, but it's in a different way. This is a warning to all of us and a reminder to all of us. So as I study and look through various, I read five commentaries on this passage. And I went from the real practical to the technical. I wasn't a big Hebrew guy. They had to hire this little, she was a little Chinese Indonesian that was like the expert. And the seminary paid her to help all of us lugs trying to get our Hebrew down because she's still teaching in a seminary in Indonesia. But I looked at the technical, I looked at all of these, and the one that I have to give credit to him because I took his outline even. He's my old professor, Dr. Davis. And he broke this chapter down, I think, just perfectly for us this morning, even as we look at it in a pastoral setting. So 3 points this morning. First one, the fallacy of Yahweh's people, verses 1 through 9. Second point will be the fulfillment of Yahweh's threat, verses 10 and 11. And finally, the tragedy of Yahweh's departure, 12 through 22. First, the fallacy of Yahweh's, of God's people, Jehovah's people, were flawed. There had been a battle, it says in verse 1. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. There's debate on who's the aggressor, who's not, what's the language of it. We know all the way through Israel wasn't the ones invading Philistines in the land of the Philistines. They were migrant people who'd moved in, and we see problems between the Philistines and God's people throughout the book of Judges, and we're going to see it really ratchet up later on in 1 Samuel. There had been a battle, and Israel had lost. What do you say? What do you say when things aren't going your way? What do you say when life deals you a hard blow? Well, they said the right thing. For one, they said something doesn't add up. We're God's people, aren't we? Some of them might have said, well, I never believed in God anyway, and maybe people do that. But for the most part, we say, what's God got going on? They didn't say, we better get a better strategy. They said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Not even why have the Philistines defeated us. Why has the Lord defeated us today? That's not a bad question to ask. What's God doing in life circumstances? The doctor gives me the diagnosis and it's hard. What's God up to? That's a good question. The fallacy was not in the way that they asked the question. I mean, even back to chapter 1 that we looked at 3 or 4 weeks ago, Hannah was unable to have children. She was tormented. She asked God, what's going on? And she turned to the Lord. That's what we must do. The problem here is this. It doesn't look, for one thing, like they gave much thought to it. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? No quotation marks there. They just say, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that it may come among us. And so they came up with their answer. And their answer was not a calling out before God, as Hannah did, where they even thought she was drunk because her lips were moving and she wasn't pouring her heart out. They said, we need luck. We need to have our devotion so we don't get in our fender bender. We need to carry our cross so it'll protect us like from the vampires of the world. We need to go to church so our luck will change. We say things like that. And they said, we need to have the Ark of the Covenant of God as a lucky charm. Pink hearts, yellow moons, orange stars, green clovers. We need the Ark of the Covenant in our camp so that that Ark will protect us and we'll win. What was the Ark of the Covenant? You think you know because you've watched Indiana Jones. And you might know a little bit from that movie. Ark of the Covenant was so much more. The Ark of the Covenant, it was just to tell you a little bit about it, 3 3/4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet high. The full name of it, quote, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts enthroned on the cherubim. It's where God met with his people. The cherubim were representations of God and His holiness. It represented the revelation of God. Inside that Ark of the Covenant, among other things, were the Ten Commandments, God's revelation. It represented the reconciliation of God. Once a year, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on it. That was a foreshadowing and a looking forward to Jesus, who is our ultimate reconciliation. The ark was not God. It pointed to God. It pointed to the ruling, speaking, forgiving God. The ark itself was not God. God was God. Only God can be God. But they looked at that ark almost as a God itself. And they said, we'll take that ark into battle, and then we'll hear some noise, and then we'll whoop up on those Philistines, and all of our problems will be solved. They lost the plot. Thought of that old Elvis song. Don't want a four-leaf clover, don't want an old horseshoe. Want your kiss because I just can't miss with a good luck charm like you. Don't want a silver dollar or a rabbit's foot on a string. The happiness of your warm caress no rabbit's foot can bring. And he's talking to a human being and he says, be my little good luck charm. Be my rabbit's foot. And he's taking a human being. That's a good, I'm not knocking the song. Alexa, play that song for me. I enjoyed that song. But think about how that dehumanized the person. All she's going to be is the good luck charm and bring him what joy he wants. All that Ark of the Covenant was something that was going to bring some good luck. That was their horseshoe. That was their rabbit's foot. Bring that into the camp and our luck will change. They missed the entire thing. We're not looking for a religious experience. We're looking for a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. These elders of Israel weren't seeking God, but they were seeking to use God. And boy, look at this. Here's your clue. Look at verse 4. Who was there with the ark when it came? Who brought it? Hophni and Phinehas. What have we learned about them the last 2 weeks? Corrupt preacher's kids. Corrupt assistant pastors. Corrupt people. People who God said, I will destroy this line. They're going to die on the same day because I'm done with that family as priests. And there they were, maybe looking for a little money out of the deal, looking for some prestige, doing what they had done. And they are the ones with the covenant, in the Ark of the Covenant in the camp. God has foretold their downfall. Chapter 2, verse 34. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. Having the dad as the priest for 40 years did not save them. If you remember, it said, no sacrifice will stop my judgment on them. Having the dad as the priest and being the assistant priest themselves did not save them. And there they were. And they go into the camp. Look at verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so the earth resounded. You think of a stadium. Let's make some noise. Let's make some noise. Our injured player is back on the field. And just the intimidation of that. And these Philistines listening. But all of Israel's people, the soldiers there, oh, now we're going to win. We've got our lucky charm with us. Now we've got it. Look, we've got our God with us. And the Philistines bought into it too. Oh no, now we're going to lose. They've got their God with them. And even God's reputation, which was so good, even though the Philistines were, they were pantheists. Is that the right word? They weren't monotheists. They had not one God. They were pantheists. And they worshiped many gods. And so they misinterpreted the theology. They said, oh, their gods are with them. But they even knew what they thought were gods, but what their God had done in Egypt. God had a good reputation. The Israelite people might not have, but their God sure did. And the fear that was struck into the Philistines when Israel's God came in. Well, Israel's God was there, but not in that little box. Israel's God was there to do what Israel's God was going to do. But it wasn't the way that it was scripted. And these soldiers for Israel were as lost as their elders. They were singing, "Be My Little Good Luck Charm." Now we've got them. Dr. Davis said this, and this is how we make an application to our life. And you've got to listen carefully to this, because you could misinterpret this, or I could mumble my way through it, and I could cause it to be misinterpreted. So listen with me. He said this: contemporary believers, that's us, must be aware of thinking they are immune from this rabbit foot faith. What is behind a church's 24-hour prayer vigil? Is it a desire to be in earnest with God, to plead with Him in some matter? Or is there some thinking that if we simply organize and orchestrate such coverage, God will be forced to grant whatever we are praying about? Perhaps individual Christians have observed that things go better with prayer. Hey, I say that. It's better to pray than not to pray. It's better when you pray than when you don't. Maybe we observe that. And so what do we do? What then is the drive behind our daily devotional exercises? Is it delight in meeting with God or with things going better? Whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," well, then you know the ark of God has been captured again, said Dr. Davis, and he's right. Our approach to God, do we use God? We just got Him as our little luck, like everybody else has their own little gods out there for their own luck. Told you about Paula's grandmother. Paula, they went down to Miami to see her, Cuban, got out on the wrong side of Castro, and then got out with her very life. And she had a little corner, and she had it all covered there for a while. And a little Jesus statue, a little Confucius thing, a little this, a little that. All the religions were covered. She was going to make sure she was covered. And the hope is that later on, as she got older and saw things, that God spoke to her and revealed Himself as the true God. But that's what we do. Let's cover our bases. So we saw the fallacy of Yahweh's people. And it's not just their fallacy, it's ours if we're not careful. What about the fulfillment of Yahweh's threat? The first couple chapters have been about how God is going to remove Hophni and Phinehas, how God is going to speak again to His land. It was bad times in those days. Two things to consider as we think about this. This threat that God said. God's threat was, "I'm going to remove the priesthood from Eli's family." I'll just read you the verse. 135 is one of them, where He said, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I'll build him a sure house, and he'll go in and out before my anointed forever." I'm going to raise a faithful priest. We identify that faithful priest as Zadok later on in Kings. We also say it points to Jesus Christ, the perfect priest. Understand this. One, Yahweh will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with Him. God's reputation took a hit that day. Hey, we whooped these guys. Their God's not so great. God will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with Him. Boy, we want to share the faith with those that we love. We want to talk about Jesus. Be careful. You've got a false relationship with Him, and you may be setting yourself up for the same way that these guys are. Second, God will allow you to be disappointed with Him if it will awaken you to the sort of God He really is. He's not a God you keep in your pocket. He's not a God at a lamp that you rub and He comes out and grants your wishes. He's God. It's big. And what's happening here? God is beginning to bring His people back to Him. But boy, it looks bad, doesn't it? Question is, was this battle when Israel finally hit rock bottom. Don't we say that? Well, he just needs to hit rock bottom. When he hits rock bottom, when she gets to rock bottom, well, she's just not at rock bottom yet. When he gets to rock bottom, then we say that. Was this rock bottom? Was rock bottom the bottom, the lowest they could go when they got defeated? All those people got killed. Hophni and Phinehas are dead and the ark's gone. And I would say no. Rock bottom was when they corrupted their worship, when they allowed this to go on. This is the comeback. This defeat is the comeback. This isn't rock bottom. This is God starting to work. God did one great thing. He removed their wicked priests from them, didn't he? They didn't have to go down to Shiloh anymore because Shiloh was wiped out. They didn't have to go down and have the priests steal from them and sleep with their women and do everything that they were doing. Hophni and Phinehas were gone, and God had another voice coming and growing. So rock bottom wasn't this day. This was the turnaround. It just looked pretty bad. Remember those worthless priests, Hophni and Phinehas, in 2:17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Rock bottom was treating worship, treating the offering of the Lord, treating the sacred with contempt. And God, we sang it, one of our contemporary songs, we sang, "You give and take away." And we sang, "Thou can create and thou destroy." Understand, it's big God we're talking about here. He says, "I'm God and you're not." And what's coming is revival. What's coming is the bad is gone. And they're going to have God to look at. And God's going to come back. And God's going to speak through Samuel. At three chapters here, we don't even hear any Samuel stuff. They divided. They said this could be 3 years' time or it could be 20 years' time. This gap. There's no sense of time in these chapters. You see God's beginning to speak through Samuel in the first part the first verse of chapter 4, and you see him again in verse 7 when all this is cleaned up. But it's happening. And God is coming back and bringing his people back, and his word is not something that they're starving for anymore. That era is gone. That is not to say that what happened is not a tragedy. We look at the tragedy of Yahweh's departure. Think about, for instance, in our own way of looking at churches and religions. A denomination begins godly. A denomination is true to the Bible. A denomination evangelizes, takes the gospel around the world, and people come and they organize. And a denomination starts so good, and it's all about God and the gospel. And then it splits because a sizable group wants to be religious, but defy the clear teaching of the Bible about its sexuality. And that is a tragedy worthy of tears. And it's sad. But it's also God, as that great denomination is split and divided and reduced to rubble. It's God getting ready to bring back the true gospel through his people, through the ones that are faithful to the word. It's God cleaning house and getting ready to use those who are true. And we do see that good comes after the bad. But that still doesn't mean it's not a tragedy and that we as Christians should ever celebrate. We should weep. Tragedy of Yahweh's departure. Look at Eli. 12 through 18, those verses. 40 years of ministry, and that's how it ended for him. 40 years of ministry, and when he hears that the Ark of the Covenant is gone, he either has a heart attack and falls back, or he falls back, breaks his neck, and then but for whatever reason, he just falls backwards. He's a heavy man. Hey, he's 98. He's had 40 years of ministry. And it's a tragedy that that's how he died. His priority was right. He grieved for his sons, but he already had written them off. He knew what God was going to do to them. It says when he heard about the Ark of the Covenant being taken, that that's what did this to him. He'd worked through his own failure as a father. Verse 3:13, I declare to Eli, God said that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. He knew that. He accepted that. But boy, he didn't know about the ark. And it's gone. That's above my pay grade to say who goes to heaven and who goes to hell unless the Bible explicitly says it. We don't know. We know there's one way to go to heaven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repentance, faith, and our transferring of our trust from ourselves to Jesus Christ. But we don't know what goes on in people's lives. Somebody said you're going to be surprised at two things. Who's there and who's not? So you're going to really be surprised if you're not there. Think about that. There, we don't know. We know how, unless the Bible tells us. And the Bible said, Hophni and Phinehas, no hope for them. No amount of sacrifices for them. But my hope and my inclination is to think that Eli, for all his faults and failures, woke up in heaven where there are no tears, where the focus is on God, where we worship the Lamb and we see what it means to have all our sins forgiven. And I just, my hope, my heart would be to see Eli there for all his failures, his 40 years in ministry. And then maybe even a sadder story, the wife of Phinehas, verses 19 through 23. Remember, Phinehas was sleeping with the other women in the court. He still had a wife. Boy, what a life did she have? A corrupt priest for a husband? Object of God's wrath? There was hurt for her and hurt for all the people caught up in the consequences. She went into early labor. She died in childbirth. All she could do is not be comforted and just give her name to her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. Think of the contrast between her and Hannah and her naming her son. Think about what happens when the glory departs. God is going to bring the ultimate prophet and priest and king in Jesus Christ. But it's okay to take a moment and feel sorrow for this unnamed woman and all the unnamed people in the world who suffer because there's a famine for God in the land. We understand on one level God does what God's going to do. And whatever God does is right. We understand that all things work together for good to those who love God. But it's okay to cry a little bit for the world, isn't it? I think. Glory has departed. It had already departed. What she didn't live to see was that the glory was coming back. That Samuel would anoint a young shepherd boy named David. And that young shepherd boy would be the father, the ancestor of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Thankfully, the story of the Bible does not end with 1 Samuel chapter 4. Like I say, next week, if you read ahead, it's funny. It's great. I can't wait for next week. But it doesn't end with chapter 4. The Bible ends with Revelation. And here's the end of the story. Last chapter of the Bible ends with everything that steals from God's glory departing. And what remains is God glorified. The glory has not departed if you read the end of the book. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let one who desires to take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's how it ends. And we're caught up in the middle of a story just like they were. And there's tragedies and there's hope and there's all these things as we live. But the end, the very end is this. The Lord returns for his people. And there's a place where there is no more tears. There's no more weeping. There's no more crying. There is farther up and farther in, as C.S. Lewis put it, there is increasing joy. There's an understanding and an unfolding, and there's a place called heaven for God's people. And that's where we park. And that's what we do when we come to the table and we understand and we look again, we think back on Jesus and we look forward to his coming. And so I would just say this. You want endless tragedy? Don't acknowledge God. You want sorrow and hurt? Find some lucky charm, whether it's religion or any kind of element of it, even a true religion. Or do you want joy and peace and hope and even an understanding of all the tragedy in this world as it unfolds? Then you go to the living God. You go to the living God. You look at what the Ark of the Covenant represents, but you look at the one who is represented. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this hard chapter. Thank you for your work in all of it. Thank you that we don't have to gloss over the hard parts. And even if we don't understand the hard parts, we understand that you are sovereign and you are loving to your people and you are good. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you for that. Thank you for that last chapter of the Bible. Help us, Lord, to look to you and not to look to something to bring us spiritual luck. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus established this sacrament of communion, and all the little churches they planted as they were spreading the gospel, they did this, and they've done this ever since. We do it now. It's kind of like a wave, like around the world churches are doing this. But through history, churches have done this. Long after I'm gone, little Noel will be participating. It's going to go on until the Lord comes back. He gave us this to look and see Jesus. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Probably the obvious thing to say is that this is not a good luck charm. Participating does not save you. Participating is a means of spiritual grace and strength that God gives us as we partake of it. John Calvin said, "I get to a certain point, I don't even understand, I can't explain it, but I know Jesus said do it, and I know that there is some grace here." Not saving grace, but spiritual grace as we live our lives. We look back and we remember what Jesus did for us. We look at his death and we contemplate that, and we have a visible thing in our hands, just like we had visible water for baptism. But it says we do this until he comes. It's a reminder that he didn't stay dead. We're not lauding some hero from 2,000 years ago, but the living Christ who's coming back and all those things in between. So when we partake, we're saying, I'm in. I'm one of this. This is my invitation. I'm saying yes to this again. I'm re-upping. I'm continuing in this faith, and I'm asking God to strengthen me as I participate. So this is not for people who are perfect. It's for all of us who are imperfect. Examine yourself and say, "I'm a sinner in need of a Savior." Examine yourself and say, "My Savior is Jesus Christ, the perfect one, who died on the cross for my sins. And this is me saying, I'm trusting in him." So let's pray and let's ask God to set these elements aside for his spiritual use in our lives now. Lord, thank you for your death. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for your ascension. Thank you for your return. Thank you for these visible, tangible reminders. Lord, use them to give us spiritual strength as we partake of this physical food. Thank you that you are spiritually present with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, everyone's been served and we'll partake together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He said, this is my blood poured out for you. Take together. And we thank you, God, for the salvation that you've given us through Jesus Christ. Thank you, God the Father, for sparing not your own Son, Jesus, but for delivering him up for us all. Thank you, God the Son, for taking on flesh, for saying, no one takes my life from me, but I give it willingly. Thank you, God the Holy Spirit, who came to us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and gave us those gifts of faith and repentance, and brought us to life. We thank you, our one God, our one triune God, for the salvation that you have brought in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Close by standing and singing from our hymnal, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, number 307. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.